right on the border, the real border. One up here is a pretend border. And so I often get comments on days like this, oh, you must be used to the heat. People in New Mexico don't build buildings without air conditioning. Are you crazy? Just saying. So, we're going to be looking at Psalm 131. There, you'll find it in the bulletin. One of the common arguments brought against Christianity is the so-called problem of evil or problem of suffering. You've heard it before. Maybe you're here just curious about Christians, and it's still a difficulty for you as a question. You find variations of the so-called problem of evil, problem of suffering, but basically it comes down to how can you believe in a good God who governs all things, is able to do anything he wants, and yet there is so much evil and suffering in the world. That's the basic argument. If God was good and powerful, then the world wouldn't be as full of suffering and sorrow as ours is. Among my favorite Christian thinkers writing today, perhaps the brightest Christian philosopher, Alvin Plantinga, gives a few responses that answer the intellectual side of that argument. For one thing, he says, we have to remember who we are when we're saying things like this. If you're out camping and someone says to you, can you check and see if there's a bear in my tent? You go over, you lift the flap of the tent, glance in, there's no bear here. I think we'd all agree that you have fairly good warrant for that declaration. Now imagine if they said, can you go see if there's a flea in my tent? You walk over, you lift the flap of the tent, glance in, say, nope, there's no flea in your tent. I think, again, we'd all agree, you don't really have very good warrant for that declaration right there. It would take a lot more knowledge, a lot more than what you've done by just looking. We say that a good God to allow such evil and suffering must have a good reason. A field surgeon knows some suffering might be required for good of a patient and so on. The difficulty for us lies in what we assume or suggest to be pointless or unnecessary suffering. I don't see the greater good that could come of this. And that's what Plantinga says, such a declaration. From where we sit, given the immense complexity of everything in the world, is like the fellow lifting the flap and saying, no, there's no flea in there. We're on a different scale of questions here. To say that God cannot exist because we do not see a reason for suffering is intellectually weak at best. Well, that's all good and true. It's actually a very strong argument fleshed out. But if you've seen or experienced what feels like senseless suffering, I doubt that argument, sound as it might be, is of very much comfort to you. There are always two parts, two sides to the question of the problem of evil or suffering. There's the intellectual problem. It's a puzzle of sorts. I think it actually leans towards supporting rather than denying Christian faith, but that's not actually the side we typically see. I've debated a lot of people in different venues on things of this sort. And at the end, it always comes down, unless it's a public forum where we pretend to intellectualize everything, it comes down to an existential problem, how we experience the world. My concern is not whether or not I can make a grand pronouncement about God and evil and suffering and what I see. My problem is that this suffering right here is hard and I don't see any possible reason for it. The problem of suffering sounds and feels like a strong argument precisely because we don't see the big picture, we say. But the reality is, I don't want God to be like a cosmic field surgeon. If that's it, if that's all there is, it feels very much like a loss, and I don't think I want your God. That's, I think, the real problem, as most people think of it and feel the problem of suffering. The first person I had the privilege of baptizing as a Christian minister was a little girl, a baby named Chloe. When she was 3 years old, I sat at her bedside at the Mayo Clinic, tubes coming in and out of her body, and such her little tiny body, her beautiful curly hair, it was all so at odds with the pain of that surrounding. She had a rare genetic disease, and the Lord took her to himself not long after I visited her. My wife's cousin just gave birth to a baby girl just a couple days ago with trisomy 18. Some of you know about that. Trisomy 18 is fatal. They had to take their daughter off life support just days after delivery. A parent having to do that sits in the position of something like the problem of suffering, but you can understand it doesn't have anything to do with intellectual arguments. It's the struggle of living in a world with so much hurt and being unable to make sense of it ourselves. That's the problem. Psalm 131 doesn't address an intellectual problem of suffering or evil. Quite obviously, it doesn't. But it does address one of the great struggles that have always plagued those of us who live in a world scarred like ours is. Life expectancy in ancient Israel was rather lower than ours today. Death of infants was commonplace, but do not mistake that for thinking it didn't hurt. I think we do that sometimes. They saw a lot of death. They must have been used to it. It's not true. Healing and medicine that's so common now, they didn't have it. You had to watch someone suffer and hurt. We have all kinds of things. We have morphine you can give when it gets really bad. Cancer. Cancer's not a new disease, even if we just now are starting to understand it. And sometimes, both in the ancient world and in our world, the matter's put in exactly the wrong terms, though. However well-meaning, the problem of suffering is brought about, we feel it, as I can't understand the reason for it. And so we think if we could but get a glimpse, if we could get a glimpse at that cosmic story that's going on, where exactly this fits, then that problem will go away. That's where the solution would be. If I could find some way into the divine will, see what God is actually doing in the world, then it'll be okay. Then I'll know what to do about the future. Then I'll know what decisions to make. I'll know what jobs to apply for or not apply for. So many questions. In the ancient world, this question led to lots of other things. The Greeks sought out their oracles. The Babylonians before them would examine the livers of animals, dissect birds, find in the entrails secrets, and so divine the will of the gods. The Persians looked to the stars. Egyptians had special tools and instruments as well as looking at animals. You'll remember, some of you, Joseph's silver cup in the Genesis narrative. The means by which I divine the will of God. The longing to find a way into that secret knowledge ran deep in the ancient world. And we can understand why. We haven't outgrown that desire. We want to put ourselves in a position to make what we think must be the wise choice here, at least to know what in the world is going on and what's going to happen to us if I do this or that decision. It's not a new longing. We've given up on reading animal entrails, as far as I know. But to be fair, the section in Barnes & Noble, at a typical Barnes & Noble, a section on the occult, tapping into unseen powers, tends to be larger than the sections on Christianity. I don't know if you've noticed that. And it's possible that our culture hasn't moved so far as we publicly want to say. But we say all kinds of other things. If I could read the market correctly, right? That's the most common. You find it all over the place. Read the market. Find a way in. That great mystery of choosing the right spouse. The even greater mystery of parenting rightly. how in the world do I know what the future will bring if I choose to do X? Have you ever had that thought? Suffering, past or future, weighs on us, and so we're anxious to make the right choice. If I can see where it's going to go, if I can see the world unfolding, see the divine will, it will be clear. The problem will go away, at least for me, at least for this. Of course, the problem is that all of these things are exactly what the psalm is talking about when it talks about things that are too high for me. They're too high. I can't reach them. They belong to those who dwell in the high heavens. They're not mine. We live down here, under the sun, as it says in Ecclesiastes. We do not have a view of the world from above the sun that can see all of those things. And try as we might, we never will have it. J.I. Packer, an Anglican writer, talks about how people sometimes think wisdom has to do with seeing these secret things of God. It says, if you stand at the end of a platform at York Station, a train station in England, you can watch a constant succession of engine and train movements, which, if you're a railway enthusiast, will greatly fascinate you. I'm not. They overwhelm me. But you'll only be able to form a very rough and general idea of the overall plan in terms of which all these movements are being determined. If, however, you're privileged enough to be taken by one of the higher-ups into the magnificent electrical signal box, it's a very English phrase, isn't it, that lies athwart platform 7 and 8, you'll see on the longest wall a diagram of the entire track layout for 5 miles on either side of the station, with little glowworm lights moving or stationary on the different tracks to show the signalmen at a glance exactly where every engine and train is. And at once, you'll be able to see the whole situation through the eyes of those who control it. You'll see from the diagram why it was that this train had to be signaled to a halt and that one diverted from its normal running line, that one parked temporarily in a siding. Then the why and the wherefore of all of these movements become plain. The mistake, he says, that is commonly made is to suppose that this is an illustration of what God does when he bestows wisdom. That's not what God does in bestowing wisdom. He never takes us into that box. In Ecclesiastes, again, the preacher puts it rather bluntly. He says, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out, all the work that is done above the sun. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Psalm 131 trades on the same point. The things too high are the things that belong to God. The things that are way beyond our reach. Psalm may also address other kinds of ambition, but at the least it addresses this one. The longing to find a mastery over the world by grasping things that belong to God and not to us. So we're stuck in the problem of suffering. But that's not what the psalm is talking about, is it? It's not saying, oh, I'm stuck. What am I to do? Woe is me. He says, okay. You can almost feel the deep breath. I have calmed and quieted my soul. I have calmed and quieted my soul. It's the language of rest, the deep sigh that stops trying to grab the things too high. And then the language of the weaned child with its mother. Now, on a hot day like this, you might be wondering what in the world that image has to do with being quiet and calm. Like a weaned child, I have calmed and quieted my soul. I have a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old, and I say this with all love and delight. that they are not the first ones to jump to my mind when I hear calm and quiet. Some have suggested maybe the word here, it's not the most common word, maybe it means an infant who has just finished eating. So not weaned permanently, but kind of is full, satisfied, and so sleeping the sleep of a child. I wish there was more evidence for that reading. But more likely, the translation, what you have there, is right, that it's a weaned child, but it plays on the idea that a child who can eat solid food when with his or her mother can be content to just rest there, isn't demanding food, doesn't snuggle up on her mother's chest and start crying out for food because he has food. He can get food elsewhere. It's in either case, the point is that moment when a small child curls up so calmly, so trustingly in the arms of its mother. Nothing else in the world matters in that moment. No evil dreams. There's no fear of the future there. It's just, you'll hold me. And that's it. We speak of sleeping like a baby not because they sleep all the time. They don't, in case you're wondering. But because their sleep is so uninterrupted by all the things that keep us awake. They're not afraid that they're about to be dropped by their mom. They just sleep. They're not afraid of even where the next meal will come from. It'll come. My mom will give it to me. My dad will provide it. I will be safe. All of those things that keep us up aren't even there. And that's the image here. I once heard a sermon on Christ's words, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow." And it was entirely a sermon on getting you to understand all the reasons it's a sin, so repent. So don't be anxious. Says the man at the front with a good job, well respected, a full family, a stable church, and plenty of food and belongings. That's how I heard it when I was sitting there. No doubt says more of where I was at the time. But the point of the sermon was repent, when it should have been take comfort. Our Lord's words are tender. They're not shaming words. Our Lord himself, remember, knows what it is like to plead with God for some other way. Fear, anxiety about tomorrow, and taking it to the Lord. You are worth the life of God's Son. You are worth more than many sparrows, though not one of them will fall to the ground without my Father willing it to fall. Rest yourself in your Father's arms. It's just Psalm 131 preached again there. But don't hear me wrong. That doesn't mean, so therefore, the suffering doesn't hurt. Therefore, the anxiety doesn't count. The fears aren't real. Minimize our tendencies. Minimize our own thoughts and fears and wonderings and hurts. Of course we feel those things. We are meant to feel the broken world. The law of God forbids diviners, those who try to divine the will of God, of the sort everyone else in ancient Israel had, in the ancient world had, because both outside and inside the people of God, they longed to know because they felt what it was like to live like we do in a precarious world. If you've ever been unemployed for a time and not wanted to remain unemployed, my guess is you don't have to be told about our longing to get the inside track on what is going on in the world. A couple struggling with infertility sees pregnant women popping out of every store and restaurant they go to and wonders why and how long. How many times have you heard in the movies the idea, you've heard this, right? One day you'll know the reason for some great tragedy or struggle or trial. How many times have you heard that said to you? I have a dear friend who gave me one of the most helpful little phrases for my Christian life of anybody that I know. She says, Wednesday grace. That's her phrase. Today's Sunday, so it would be Sunday grace, not Wednesday grace. But the idea, I always think of it as Wednesday grace because that's how she told it to me, to us. The idea is God doesn't give you the grace to live tomorrow yet. He doesn't. Today, he gives you the grace for today. And guess what he'll give you tomorrow? Monday grace. It's all we actually need. I mean, we want, believe me, I want grace by the bucket load, by the annual load. I don't want to ask for my daily bread. I would much prefer to see the cart come up and say, you've got the next 20 years settled. It's okay. But God gives us Wednesday grace. And then he does give us Thursday grace. And then he does give us Friday grace, but not until then. And that's okay. It's a practical way of thinking of this idea. How in the world do I rest myself in God's arms in a world like this one? I don't know how to live out Psalm 131 for 10 years. I know how to do it for the rest of today. And sometimes that's it. And then I'll get up tomorrow, and the Lord promises to give Monday grace tomorrow. The point of the psalm to me has to do with this idea. Not the Hollywood idea or even the popular Christian idea that when you get to heaven or one day you'll see the reason for it all. There was an incident between one of my seminary professors, Old Testament scholar, and a young couple who had recently lost a child. Sitting at a Panera together, the mother tried to put on a brave face. At least in heaven we'll know why it happened. It's the desire to see the big picture. Then this problem of suffering will be resolved, at least this suffering. My professor stopped her. Why do you say that? He said. He had himself lost a child late in pregnancy, so he wasn't an uncaring man, but he said, why do you say that? He looked at her and her husband. He put it this way, I'm paraphrasing here. We all have heard that we'll find the reasons for every decision God has made when we get to heaven. But God never actually says that. And why would he? How are we going to grasp the unbelievable, infinite complexity of everything? What we really need, he said, isn't to have the reasons for everything. What we really need is to know that we can trust God who does all things well. That is the answer to the problem of suffering, the real struggle, and the real difficulty, to trust God who does all things well, and to say it in storms and on sunny days. It captures the whole of the psalm. We don't need to grasp the things too high for us. Try as we might, we never will anyway. My son loves flying on airplanes. He doesn't need to know all the mechanics of how they work. He wouldn't understand it even if I understood it and could explain it to him. And that's okay. What we need to know is that we can trust God. That's what we need to calm and quiet our souls in his arms. We need to know that for today we have Sunday grace. Brothers and sisters, guess what? Today we have Sunday grace. It is signed and sealed for us once in our baptisms, and then it's signed and sealed for us again every time we come to the table. If he gave Christ for us, if he gave Christ for you, do you not think he will hold you today? And then get up tomorrow. Until the day death is defeated, every evil is undone. And so the psalm ends. Israel, hope in the Lord from this moment now and forever.